Back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 for our little two-week break that we've taken from John's Gospel with so many away, but still in the same time frame there in the beginning of the Lord's Passion Week, probably Monday or at the latest Tuesday of the Passion Week after Jesus' triumphal entry. And we come to the next passage in Mark chapter 11, but before we do that, I wanted to draw attention to a couple of things. Next Sunday, appreciate your prayer, and please feel free to email the church office if you have any specific questions that you would like to see addressed, because I'm planning to take the whole Sunday to address the sexual revolution that is happening in our world. And in light of the U.S. Supreme Court decision, I think it's become very much an international issue. A number of men were bringing it up on Friday at Ironman. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 and what God's Word says about homosexuality, how we should deal with, how we should view the movement, but also how should we deal with individuals. Can I be Christian and gay? What's the Bible's answer to that? So we're actually going to spend the whole day, morning and evening. So if you have particular questions that you find you're facing in the workplace with friends and family, then let me know. We're going to look at biblical answers to homosexuality and what the Bible says about those matters next Sunday. And Robin, by the way, tonight, what's the topic for tonight? You going to... Masculinity, that's right. So also linked with next Sunday's subject, tonight we're going to look at what is masculinity. We live in an age where that is no longer assumed, and we all need to know, men and women alike, young and old, what does it mean to act like men when Scripture speaks that way, in a very confused age where men are trying to be women. As we come to the passage, I also just wanted to mention children. Don't forget how blessed Pastor Tim is to see your notes. I was so encouraged last week. Little Sophie right here. Sophie, I'm bragging on you. Did you know that? She did a great job last week. This was, remember the fig tree that got cursed? And so Jesus wants us to be fruitful. I mean, how about that? Pretty good, huh? So we give her a hand? This is a well done notes. So children, don't forget, I love to see you taking notes, listening to God's Word, and writing down what you learn and what you hear from the sermon as you learn to worship and be a part of what the whole church does, sitting under God's Word. Mark chapter 11. Remember what happened there where Jesus had, after his triumphal entry, scanned the temple, gone back to Bethany and slept, and the next day come and cursed the fig tree and basically assaulted the temple because of their false worship. And in righteous anger and holy rage, he cleansed the temple and then went out of the city again. And we pick up the text there from Mark 11 from verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Now, how did we get from a dead tree to faith and prayer and forgiveness? From talking to trees, now Jesus has us talking to mountains. And by the way, do these verses really mean what... it would seem most Christians today think that they mean, that this is somehow proof that you can name it and claim whatever you want just as long as you have enough faith. Is that really what these scriptures mean? Our title this morning is Dare to Pray. Dare to Pray. Mark 11, verses 12 to 25. As we pray, and commit this to the Lord. I just had to share with you a quick highlight that I had last night for a sudden surprise for supper. How many of you recall me over the years mentioning one of my favorite New Testament commentators? Some of you disagree with me on Romans 7, you blame me for this man, but he has some of the foremost commentaries today on Romans, James, Colossians, Philemon. My whole understanding of the law for the church today, as we've been teaching through the Ten Commandments, he has been one of my biggest mentors, Douglas Moo. Many of you heard about Dr. Moo, right? Well, he's in town. There's a Hebrews course in 2 weeks' time. We'll be telling you about it over at Rosebank. But I got a call sort of last minute that he was available for supper last night. So I got to have supper with one of my mentors, Dr. Moo. And his life motto is, apply yourself wholly to the text and apply the text wholly to yourself. Now that's what we're going to pray for, isn't it? So let's pray as we come to the Lord and to his word. Father, we do want to apply ourselves wholly, not just the preacher's job, to apply the text. Pray that my brothers and sisters seated here in this room, that every saint assembled here would apply ourselves to the text of Scripture, diligently take heed to and incline our hearts to and call out for and cry out for discernment and search out the meaning of Scripture for ourselves. But not to stop there, Lord, but that we would then apply the text back to ourselves, that we apply ourselves wholly to your word and then apply your word fully back into our lives. And we pray for grace to do that now as we look at these critical matters. Lord, few things, if any, nothing affects our life more than this matter of faith and trusting you and this matter of forgiveness when we have something against others and where we have been hurt. We pray, teach us, cause us, I would ask, Lord, never to pray the same again after our study of this portion of your word this morning. In your son's saving name, we ask it. Amen. Question for you this morning. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? It's one of the most uncomfortable questions, isn't it? I've found it can silence the most confident believers. It can quiet some of the most eloquent and articulate and otherwise impressive believers when this topic comes up. A rather simple question. How is it going in the prayer closet between you and your Lord? Well, this is a text that is going to drive this home into our hearts. But again, we have to ask, how did we get here to prayer from fig trees? And I want to explain the apparent segue here in the text from last week. Here in verse 21, our awestruck disciples, they are blown away, stunned by the immediate power of Jesus' word, the tree scorching, fig flattening, incinerating power of Christ. He speaks and it's dead. So Peter says, look, the tree you've cursed. But Matthew, in his parallel account, in Matthew 21, verse 20, adds this question as well, that the disciples said, how? How did the fig tree wither all at once? In other words, where does this kind of power come from? How in the world? That this Jesus, we have spent 3 years with him, and he is so much like us. He speaks our language. He eats what we eat. He drinks what we drink. He wears what we wear. He gets sleepy. He gets hungry. And yet he is so unlike us. He is so superior to us. He speaks with an authority. He speaks with a power that is not of this world. One word from his mouth and a fig tree is dead instantly. Where does that kind of power come from? Is it some kind of magic or spell, some kind of formula or technique? Remember in the book of Acts, Simon the magician tried to buy it. Churches all over the show today and preachers in countless pulpits in this city are still trying to find ways to cash in wrongly on this kind of power. Where's it come from? What's his secret? And Jesus grabs the moment. You couldn't ask for a better classroom and a better teacher on a better subject than what Jesus is about to teach on. There in the shadow of this shrunken fig tree with the crunching sound of dead leaves and withered, well, there weren't any figs, so there wouldn't be withered figs, but a dead tree in the background, Jesus turns and gives an unforgettable lesson on prayer. By prayer, Jesus drew down divine power, the same power available to you. By prayer, the Son of God saw his Father do mighty works for the kingdom. And so can you. Jesus killed a tree to show them that prayer works and God answers. Do you see the link? He kills a tree to show that prayer works and that God answers. Remember where we left off last week. He's talking about true worship, authentic prayer, real connection with the living God, unlike the dead temple and the dead tree, which signified the dead nation of Israel, which didn't have faith and wasn't praying as they ought to be, and sure wasn't seeing real spiritual impossibilities and mountains moving and God at work, because they didn't know him. And think about, if you were one of the 12 disciples, how much would you have prayed during those 3 years with your Lord? I mean, why talk to an unseen, invisible Heavenly Father when you have the Son of God in your presence? You might have been tempted to pray less than you ought to pray, because Jesus is there, but not for long, right? Everything's about to change in just a few days. A dramatic event, the taking away of the Son of God from their lives. And then, how would they survive? What would they do now with Jesus taken from them? They would have to live the same way Jesus had lived and what he had been trying to teach and model for them all along. They would live the same way you and I live the Christian life and have always had to live the Christian life, with an unseen God and an unseen Jesus. We live by prayer, right? By prayer. It's how our whole Christian life began, asking God to save us. It's how the whole Christian life is lived, sustained by prayer. And probably your very last breath, Christian, ought to be an uttered prayer to your Father until you arrive home in heaven, where prayer will no longer be necessary. We live by prayer. We can't see God's power at work in this world outside of prayer, right? Jesus is handing to us the same instrument, this potent tool that he has used to achieve stunning results right before their very eyes in this cursed tree. He offers to us the same weapon that he has just wielded with dramatic effect. He invites us through prayer to tap into heaven's arsenal, to see unlimited possibilities in the work of God in this world, simply by prayer, as children speaking to their Father. I love the story in Mark chapter 9. Remember that, where the desperate father had a demon-possessed boy who kept having all of these demonic fits that would throw him into the waters and putting his life at risk and injuring him. And he comes to the disciples and useless, couldn't do a thing. So then they bring him to Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon. The disciples say, "Lord, how'd you do it? We tried, it didn't work. You did it, and the demons are gone. What makes the difference?" What did Jesus say? "Well, I'm the Son of God. Of course, you shouldn't have even been trying. You should have just brought him straight to me. I have inherent power. I just sort of do those things." No, no, no. What did Jesus say? "These kind come out only by prayer." Some texts say prayer and fasting. He showed them the path to power, the path to see the work of God in this world and in our lives. He says it's by prayer. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no real evidence of God's work in this world and in your life. No prayer, no power. John Bunyan says this: "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, he says, "for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." So we have here two keys to effective prayer. It's where we're going this morning in our outline, in these few little verses, in this potent and critical little section. Two keys to effective prayer. Conditions for a life of daring, earth-shaking, as Jesus says, mountain-moving prayer. Who doesn't want a prayer life like that? How many of you would describe your prayer life like that already? Oh, sure, Tim. You asked me a minute ago, how's my prayer life? And the first thing that came to mind is that I have an earth-shaking, mountain-moving life of daring prayer. I saw you. That's what you were about to say. Probably not. Too often, we don't live in that space. First key, then, to a life of effective prayer is faith, verse 22 to 24. Faith is essential for effective prayer, and we'll spend most of our time on this first point. Faith is essential for effective prayer. Look there at verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Look at that dead tree once more. Realize what God can do when you trust him. It was not Jesus acting apart from his Father. Remember, as we've seen in John's gospel, John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son of God can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees his Father doing, right? By myself I can do nothing, Jesus says. Never once in his life did he operate independent from his Father. He lived in perfect and perpetual and constant communion with his Father in a life of prayer, and so came the power. Jesus is looking at the disciples. Think about the timing. Monday or Tuesday of the Passion Week, just days, almost hours away from Calvary and the cross and the anguish and the loss. Jesus, as it were, was saying to them, men, do you know what you're about to face? The toughest week of your lives. Your faith is about to be tested and exposed. Your faith is about to be refined through a fiery furnace of suffering. You're about to be tempted to panic and despair. You'll want to give up, but don't do it. Don't give up. Keep trusting my Father, just as I have had to do throughout my earthly life. Remember what God did for me through faith. And he says here in verse 22, have faith in God. Remember the cursed fig tree. Remember the empty tomb of Lazarus after he had been in there stinking for 4 days. Remember the 5,000 fed on the hillside. Remember the storm calmed. Remember the demoniac delivered. Remember the lepers cleansed. Remember the paralytics that were raised. Remember. And then recall, it came through prayer. Yes, the miracles of Christ were unique. Yes, he was showing that he was the only Messiah, the eternal Son of God. But also, he was our example. And we too are children of the Heavenly Father who must learn to live by prayer. To trust God to do what only he can do. Remember, as it were, also Jesus and his posture. Not just his miracles, but his posture. Lifting his hands, raising his gaze to the Father, laid out, as it was days later, on the floor of Gethsemane's garden, the Christ who prayed. And Jesus says, you too have faith in God. Don't be like Israel and the temple that he's just cursed and all of their unbelief and refusal to trust God. Oh, wicked and adulterous generation. Oh, unbelieving generation that seeks a sign. He rebuked them for not having faith in God. Don't be like the city over which Jesus has just wept moments earlier or the day before. Be the new temple that I am building through the cross where Jesus was going. Be the new people of God who will have a true and a living faith, right? Remember once, the young man wandering through my favorite section of the library there at Master's College, the university, where Michelle and I studied a certain title. I was in my favorite section, the biographies, and a certain title caught my eye and stood out, and ended up later being able to find a copy of the book myself and buy it. The Man Who Believed God. Imagine if that was the title of your life. Someone had to write a biography on you at this point. What would be on the spine? What would be on the cover page? The title of your life. The man who, dot, dot, dot. The woman who, what would the blank, how would you fill it in? A man who believed God. You know who's about? Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, great missionary in the 19th century to China, 51 years, pouring out his life to see China reached. There was one unshakable conviction that led Hudson Taylor to suffer, to pour out his life. He was the founder of China Inland Mission, opened up the whole interior of China to the gospel, where it had been completely closed before. This was the one conviction that gripped Taylor. He saw at least some 18,000 souls won to Christ that we know of in his life. And this was his fundamental belief, his life's motto. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all he promised. That's not complicated, but it's really hard to live by, isn't it? But it's actually very clear. There's a living God. He's spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he'll do all that he promised. After Hudson Taylor died, one bishop said this about him. Quote, "The power inherent in a simple faith without any accessories remains an awe-inspiring and tremendous fact. We can be thankful for the one deep lesson taught to this generation by the founder of the China Inland Mission, the power of the pure flame of passionate belief. The spiritual force has been so great that no church or denomination can show so imposing a mass of missionary agents in China as the Inland Mission. By the time of his death, over 800 missionary recruits had come to join him in China in one lifetime." The author goes on to say, "The secret of it all was Hudson Taylor's simple, childlike, unshakable faith in God. Hudson Taylor is simply inconceivable apart from his faith in the word and the character of God. There is no other explanation of the man. If there is one scripture more than any other inseparably associated with the name Hudson Taylor, it is this, Mark 11, verse 22, have faith in God." Praise the Lord for such examples like this. Oh, that he would stir up our hearts and that he would raise up here in Antioch and across Africa many more Hudson Taylors who will do great things for God and take great risks in his name and live a life of daring prayer and see real spiritual fruit and souls won by living out verse 22. Have faith in God. Oh, but you say, Tim, that's really kind of trite at this stage in church history. It's so cliche. Have faith in God. Mormons say that. Jehovah's Witnesses are saying amen at this point in the sermon. Muslims, have faith in God. The charismatic and prosperity churches are all about faith in God. What's going on here? Let's be real clear. First of all, what faith is not? Biblical faith, what it is not. It is not faith in your faith. It's not trusting that I have enough faith, that I have the potential, that I'm capable. If I just think positively enough and avoid all negativity, that God will grant my every wish like some sort of fortune cookie or genie in a bottle. Brothers and sisters, I said this to my wife recently. I am increasingly convinced the lingua franca of Christians in Joburg, in this ramified city, the lingua franca is positive confession. You cannot even have a normal conversation with people who claim the name of Christ anymore. You try and just talk to someone. Okay, my brother, how are you going to love your wife next week? I believe. I'm confident she's going to come right. I'm hopeful. I know everything's... No. I asked you, how are you going to love your wife? Let's talk about some specific areas of counseling and applying the word. Yes, sir. I believe. I'm hopeful. I'm sure. No, answer my question. How are we going to obey the Bible? I don't know, but it's all going to come right. Have you noticed? That's the language of the day. You can't even have a conversation because it's just faith in my faith and positive thinking and banish all negativity. And it's Satan loves it because if he can confuse people about faith, he's got you. Because you won't read the Bible, you sure won't study the Bible, and you won't actually understand who God is and who Christ is and what the gospel is and what salvation is and what the promises of God are that you're actually trusting. You will just have faith in faith and confidence in your confidence and hope in your hope and certainty about your certainty. How subtle Satan is. And yet how different this is from biblical, true faith. You know the age we live in. It's the Prince of Egypt, right? The theme song of the movie. You can hear Mariah Carey's voice, can't you? There can be, I won't torture you by singing it. There can be miracles when you believe, though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe. Somehow you will, when you believe, just believe.
Just believe. God's name isn't even mentioned in a movie about the Exodus where God is the hero. But now Hollywood slips it in very subtly, and many churches have bought into this. Now you are the hero, and your faith and your words have the power. That is a lie. By itself, brothers and sisters, please hear me very clearly. By itself, your faith has no power, and your words are useless, meaningless, powerless, and pointless. And you can get nothing done with your words and nothing done with your faith, and that is a lie from the pit of hell, even if you heard it at church. The power is from heaven. The power is from God. Your faith is the childlike, empty hands that receive the power from him through his word, not your faith, not your words. How terrible the confusion is today about this. And these are the verses that people use. No, notice here in verse 22, there is a historical element to true faith. There is a theological element to true faith. It's not detached from history. It's not detached from theology. Jesus is speaking in the context of a miracle, a biblical miracle he has just performed. And remembering that miracle, he says, have faith in God. Did you catch that? Remembering what God has done in history, understanding what God has done in the Bible, understanding what is important to God and a lot of things that aren't important to God, and seeing what he's done throughout church history and seeing what he's done in your life. In light of what God has done, such as the fig tree incident, trust him. Faith is rooted in history. Faith is also rooted in theology. Have faith in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and living God of the Bible. Not just an idea, not just a notion, not just your own dreams about who you would like, a God of your own making. Have faith in God. This is Jesus speaking, the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the Bible. We need to be very clear on what true faith is. You know what? It's not about the size of your faith. It's about the size of your God. You understand that? It's about the size of your God, not your faith. Faith is a critical bridge that connects you to a mighty landmass called the power of God. So yes, the bridge matters, but the bridge is not the destination. The bridge is what connects you with the living God and all that he's promised in his word. Faith is a cord that connects you with the resources of heaven. Think about some of the miracles in the Bible with people who had a very pathetic, puny, weak little faith. Jesus said, even the size of, remember? A mustard seed, right? Matthew chapter 17. Think of some examples, like the father with the demon-possessed son. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus healed him. He didn't say, phone me again when you get more faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus responded. Peter, sinking in the water, Lord, save me. Oh, you of little faith. And he saved him. It's not about the size of your faith. It's about the size of your God. Jesus says here in verse 22, have faith in God. Faith is not all those things I tried to just refute and clarify, where there's so much confusion today, but faith is realizing that God has unlimited power. It's this childlike, desperate dependence upon the Father. Let's use some scriptures. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see. What God has revealed in his word. How about good old Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's faith. How about Abraham? I love that verse. Memorized it in high school as a new Christian and teenager, and have clung to it ever since then because my own soul needs it so often. Romans 4, 20 and 21. Now it says, Abraham, in hope against hope, believed God, and did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He knew the promise of God. It wasn't what he wished God would do or what he dreamed God would do or what he would like God to do for his own greedy desires. James chapter 4 rebukes you if you ask out of your own selfish desires. He says you will not get what you ask for often. But Abraham clung to what God had promised. And he trusted God would keep his word. Remember in our Christianity Explained course, that helpful little acrostic that I don't usually like acrostics, are usually cheesy and trivial, but this one's helpful. F-A-I-T-H. Remember that? What is biblical faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, everything else I would trust in, including all the other unbiblical things that I might expect God to do for me, forsaking all, I trust him. And I take God at his word. Jesus says, have faith in God. Nothing more practical, brothers and sisters, nothing that will more influence your marriage, your workplace, your home, your relationships, your world, than trusting God and knowing God's promises and taking him at his word and saying with Hudson Taylor, whatever else I know and all the other unanswered questions I still have about theology or philosophy or my life or my past and the things you've been through or the things you're afraid of that are on the future horizon for you, all the other unanswered questions, one thing I know, Lord, there is a living God. He has spoken in his word. He means what he says, and he will do all he promised. I'm going to be okay. I can trust him. Have faith in God. Don't know if you know the story behind the famous hymn, but it captures what a life of faith is all about. Louisa Stead was a longtime missionary to Zimbabwe. She lost her husband there in a drowning accident. She's the woman who wrote this hymn. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." It was the Bible. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him. Can you say that? How I've proved him o'er and o'er, over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Verse 22, have faith in God. Well, you say, what does that look like? The best proof, one of the clearest evidences, is going to be your prayer life. And so that's where we go in the next verse, verse 23. Clearly, Jesus is speaking about prayer in the context and in the verse that follows in verse 24. And so look what Jesus says here in verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Jesus underlines this. He puts it in bold font with capital letters. Truly I say to you, the mountains will perish before you through prayer. He might have been even pointing to the Mount of Olives at this point with where he was standing, looking down at the Dead Sea, a few K's south of there, and telling us with his disciples to imagine the most impossible thing you can think of God doing and asking God to do. They used to call rabbis removers of mountains, uprooters of mountains. That's what they would call a great spiritual leader in biblical times. If they could solve difficult problems or seemingly do the impossible. Obviously, it's not talking about literal mountain. Never once do we see Jesus himself doing that in the scriptures. And that has nothing to do with what biblical prayer and biblical faith is really about. It's trusting God to do the spiritually impossible. Trusting God that according to his word and according to his character, he loves to answer and he is unlimited in his power. You want the best cross-reference and parallel to what it means to pray daring, mountain-moving, earth-shaking prayers like this? Go to 1 John chapter 5. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 for a minute. John, one of the disciples who would have been standing there as Jesus spoke, gives us now this radical promise of for a life, an incentive for a life of daring prayer. Look at 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before God, before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have. That's the same language we're about to see in Mark chapter 11. It doesn't say that we will get. He actually says, we have already the requests which we have asked of him. The boundaries are clear. It's according to his will. You see that? According to perhaps both his sovereign will, whether he has planned for this or not, and definitely according to his revealed will in the scriptures. So the boundary is clear. As Jesus in the garden, right? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Brothers and sisters, do you have a category for unanswered prayer? Like Jesus in the garden, because he didn't get what he asked for, that the cup would be taken from him. Like Paul with his thorn, three times he pled, and it wasn't taken away. So just as a caveat, do you have a category for unanswered prayer? We could do a whole separate sermon on dealing with disappointment. I'm sure all of you could tell a story or two or three of unanswered prayer and disappointment. But the danger is you go through a few unanswered prayers and disappointments in your Christian life and you lose your edge and you stop praying, daring, God-sized, mountain-moving prayers for the gospel and for Christ and his glory and his work in your sanctification and in the cause of his kingdom in the world, and you just start to be a small-minded little survivor instead of a God-sized prayer who dares to ask God to actually move mountains according to his will. God has never promised to improve my health or my circumstances in this life. He hasn't promised to dethrone Mugabe, as nice as that would be, yet. He will one day, guaranteed. He hasn't promised to give me the car or the house or any number of circumstances that I desire. That is nowhere in Scripture. That is going beyond what is written. But all that he has written, is this not enough? 66 books, countless promises. I'm still busy. I'm going to need more than a lifetime to figure out and to learn to cling to what he has promised. And I know in my life, often the disappointment where the Lord didn't answer as I thought he would answer is because either I don't know his will enough and I don't pray in line with his kingdom and spiritual goals that and getting self out of the way, or I'm not trusting his sovereign will and his timing. You hear about George Mueller praying for unbelievers for over 50 years, and only at his funeral did they get saved. So you think, Lord, Lord, I mean, why aren't these mountains moving? And the Lord looks and says, all I need to do is blow on that mountain, and it'll disappear. It'll vanish in front of you. And it's going to come as you pray and as you persist and as you seek my will, but it's going to be on my timetable and for my glory, not yours. You keep praying. You keep trusting me. Like that desperate widow, right? God has promised to provide our daily bread. His word tells us he'll forgive our sin. He will glorify his name. He will work through his word. He will draw in all of his elect, every last one of them. Not one will be lost. He has promised to build his church, to work all things together for the good of those who love him, to make us more like Christ. If that's what we're longing for, and if we are filled with his word, then we can pray confidently. Remember, that's what we're going to see in John chapter 15. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. That's a daring prayer life. But it's as his word dwells in us and we pray for what he wants and we pray according to his will. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And that fuels and forms our prayers. How about Paul in Romans 8? Turn there. You want to talk about moving mountains. It's hard to beat this example. Look at Romans 8 on your way back to Mark. Romans chapter 8. You want to talk about a whole Himalaya range of impossibilities that the Lord loves to remove. And this is so different from the prosperity, greedy, earthly-minded, worldly praying of our day. Romans chapter 8. You want a list of mountains that God in Christ, by faith, because of the gospel, wants you to look at those mountains and say, be gone. Go jump in the sea. Fall into the ocean. You want to start living that kind of daring life? Are you ready for this? How about your discontentment? How about your fears? See, we want to fix circumstances. I want a pain-free, more comfortable life on earth. And the Lord says, no, let's talk about holiness. Let's talk about Christ-likeness. Let's fight that battle because that's impossible. You know what? You can get the car, the house, the health that you've wanted humanly. You get enough money. You got the right connections. I'm not telling you anything new, am I? You can pull it off if you're good enough. But holiness, humility, faith, contentment, peace in a restless world, no way to buy it, no amount of contacts, no amount of medication can give it to you. Only the power of God, by prayer, by faith. Look at Paul here in Romans 8. Look at this list in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? By the way, none of these got taken away from him. And I'm sure he would have prayed that they wouldn't happen. But they did. He had to endure all of those things. Verse 36, just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh Lord, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, verse 38, that neither, here's another list, here comes the Himalayas, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing. None of these will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul looks at all of those difficulties and says, you will not steal my joy in Christ. You will not stop me from being an literally in the Greek, a hyper-conqueror, a super-overcomer, a genuinely victorious Christian who suffers, who bleeds, who dies. Folks, the suffering's just gotten started. You've been watching the news? We are the freaks of the world, as I'll be preaching next week, if we hold to simple things like one man, one woman in marriage. We're trusting God for all kinds of impossibilities in serving him. We, as a church, desire a building of our own. We want to be a witness for Christ in a world that's becoming hostile to our gospel. We see sins in our own life that we want to overcome. These are all mountain ranges. And Paul says, here's the whole list. The heights, the depths, even death itself, even angels. None of these can stop you from rejoicing, from overcoming, from trusting Christ. That's the goal. That's what we pray for. Not an easier life, but a victorious life and a joy in Christ that makes us overcomers. Turn back to Mark 11. This is the language of our Lord. These are the mountains, spiritual impossibilities, spiritual desires, spiritual goals, not earthly, not material. Notice the condition that Jesus adds here in Mark 11, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted to him. Therefore, verse 24, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, there it is a second time, this is the condition. It's back to verse 22. By faith, believing prayer, believe you received it, and they will be granted to you. Believing that you have received it, it's a common Hebrew idiom for being so certain and so confident that it's as good as done, and it's like you have it already. We use this in English today. If someone invites you to a really special event that you have dreamed of attending, what do we say? I'm there. No, you're not. It's next week. No, I'm there. You know what that means. I can't wait. I'll be there. Well, that's what God is saying. By faith, because when we trust him to do what his word promises to do and not a host of other things, we can, as it were, possess it already and hold it in our hands, the very answer from God. But unbelieving, skeptical, suspicious, doubt-filled prayers, the Lord doesn't answer. Those kind of prayers don't unlock his power or move mountains. James chapter 1 told us that, right? Asking God for wisdom to handle our trials and to endure and persevere, not usually what we tend to pray for. That is to be asked for without doubting, or you'll be tossed to and fro like the waves on the sea, right? James chapter 1 warns us just the same. Doubt is the enemy of our souls. Suspicion about God and his word and his character is like a stage 4 spiritual cancer that can eat up our prayer life, right? Aren't you grateful this is all the Lord's looking for in your prayers? He's not looking for the size of your prayers or the length of your prayers or the profound heights and depths or eloquence or theological acumen or the intelligence of your prayers or even the logical force of your prayers. All he asks is that you pray in faith because you actually love him and you actually take him at his word and you're not going to insult him by doubting. Pray in faith. Jesus often speaks this way, by faith it's been granted to you. Your faith has saved you, not because it has the power, but because it receives the power from God. And it will be yours, Jesus says. What a promise. These disciples are about to face a whole range of sheer impossibilities. How will we endure the agony of our master being crucified? How will we ever see him rise again on the third day like he said he would? How will we see him pour out his spirit and launch his kingdom and build his church and gather in the nations through the gospel? How will we overcome people's unbelief and deliver Satan's captives? How will we grow in our own holiness and overcome our own impatience and live a life of love, joy, and peace and endurance and perseverance and contentment and humility? How will that happen? Lord, this seems impossible. And the answer comes with God. All things are possible. Nothing's impossible for me. By faith, by prayer, the mountains will move. We're going to see this in John's gospel. Whatever you ask in my name, repeatedly Jesus says, John 14, John 15, whatever you ask, a life of daring prayer. I love Piper's image of God's power through prayer. He says this, prayer is the splicing of my limp wire with the lightning bolt of heaven. Wow. Splicing of my little limp wire, my little feeble, pathetic, puny, but sincere, believing prayer, childlike prayers, splicing of my little limp wire with the thunderbolt and the lightning of heaven. Jesus says, whatever, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you've received them and they will be granted you. Remember, it was Andre's small group. I didn't know. I just got a call from Nelspruit, and one thing led to another, and it seemed like an opportunity, and the doors were opening, and the Peskets are there now, and Chuck and Danny are there this weekend visiting them, and many of you have visited, and the Peskets are so blessed, and it's still early days, and they need a lot of prayer. But it was weeks after this unfolded that I overheard from Andre, oh, by the way, our small group has been specifically praying for a church plant in Nelspruit for a few years. No wonder. Remember Dez in Madagascar when he came back? I just invited him, need help, bunch of sermons. You're a good preacher, a dear brother. Come with me, let's preach. Oh, as we're on the airplane. Oh, by the way, there's this widow in our church and her husband went on some business trip on a ship 30, 40 years ago, stopped over in Madagascar. Ever since then, we've been praying for Madagascar and that our church would be able to send a preacher to Madagascar. Really? No kidding. By prayer, by faith, we see God work. But notice the final warning here. I know our time is up, but some of you, this is the most important thing you're going to hear all morning. And this part of the passage is especially relevant, painfully pertinent to your life right now. If we just stopped at verse 24, we've got a lot of people who seem to have a lot of faith, and they have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, and they have a life of daring prayer, but they're bitter. And they've got a grudge, and they're angry at someone who ticked them off and someone who stepped on their toes. And they wonder why all their prayers seem to bounce off of heaven. They've got a problem with relationships. And sometimes we disguise it differently. Oh, it's not a grudge. I just don't really like to be around them. And please don't want to see your face ever again. I'm not bitter. Nice to see you. Get out of my face. Bitterness by any other name is still the same. Look what Jesus says, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Wonder why your prayers seem to fall flat. Maybe, as Etienne just warned us, as Scripture warns us at the Lord's table, maybe you are bitter. You are nursing a grudge. You are hurt about what someone somewhere somehow has done to you, and you forgot that love keeps no record of wrongs, that love is not resentful, and that Mark 11 says even if they never come and ask forgiveness and never come and own up to it, you forgive in the heart. Standing there, forgive, cancel, release, cover over, as Scripture often tells us, love covers over. Mercy triumphs over judgment, Scripture tells us. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3? Husbands who are not sensitive to their wives and living them with them in an understanding way, what does it say? Your prayers will be hindered. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. So that, and notice he says, your Father. So this is not in order to be saved. If you're good enough and if you forgive enough, you will earn and merit salvation. No, this is not judicial forgiveness at conversion and at salvation. This is ongoing paternal fatherly forgiveness for those who are already saved, but who still have their sin bringing disruption in their fellowship with God. And he is your Father, but he is grieved. You are grieving the Holy Spirit. He is angered by your sin, and you are not right with him. And he will not answer your prayers until you forgive and put away the grudge in your heart against that person in your past. He says, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And for this we need the gospel. For this we need a Savior who will days later go and suffer and bleed and die on a cross for sinners. And on that cross, with nail-pierced hands and with a thorn-crushed brow, would look out on his own murderers and pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the same vein, only weeks later, Stephen, while being pelted with stones from an angry mob, Stephen would say the identical words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You hear? Imagine the families with the nine who were murdered in Charleston. Or how about every day in South Africa when some 50 people are cut down in murder? How about the people who lost a 10-year-old boy from a drunk driver? Your first thought is, what an idiot. My 10-year-old son, my precious 5-year-old daughter, and you have too many drinks and you can't control yourself and you just killed my child. If we don't have the grace from God who forgives us of our idiocy and our murder of his son, which deserves eternal hell, if we can't understand a God who forgave us, remember the parable? If we don't understand that he's forgiven us a lifetime of debt, then we're going to be merciless towards people who have debts, even if they're very deep and very hurtful against us, until we understand we forgive others as we have been forgiven, Scripture says, Ephesians, Colossians. What a testimony when you hear people say they go to the prison, they visit the drunk driver who walked away with a few scratches and who wiped out a whole family or a loved one, and to look him in the eye. And you know these stories. I could tell you many in prison, and to say, I forgive you because God has forgiven me of a far greater sin. And I'm hurt, and I'm not going to write a release for you to get out of prison, and there are consequences, but I'm here to tell you I forgive you because God has forgiven me. And that's the power of the cross and the message of Christianity that no other religion can ever offer you. Do you know this Savior? Do you know the one who died for sinners? This is a life of daring prayer. It requires faith and it requires forgiveness. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for your precious word. Indeed, there's nothing more deserving of our most diligent effort. We do want to apply ourselves wholly to the text of Scripture and then apply the text of Scripture wholly to ourselves. We can never do that often enough. Prepare our hearts to do so again tonight as Robin brings us the word. Lord, thank you for how we even see in the early church exactly what Jesus meant. As soon as he was gone, they raced up to the upper room, and the first thing they did was pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Pray for what you had promised and you said you would do, but you do it through the responsible, diligent involvement of your people. As we obey and as we pray, they saw your Spirit come. The gospel went forth. Thousands were saved. Spiritual mountains were moved to the point that says they turned the world upside down for Christ. Lord, we fear that perhaps we have not seen many of these kind of spiritual fruits in our day, in our lives, in our churches, because we lack this kind of daring prayer, faith-filled, scripture-saturated, biblical praying, and forgiving praying that is not bitter or angry or holding grudges against others who we feel have hurt us. Oh, Lord, may we never short-circuit your power in us and through us by that kind of bitterness in light of your great forgiveness of us in Christ. Lord, teach us to use this mighty weapon of prayer. May it not lay rusted and dusty on our shelves. May we never despise such a precious gift. Think of the words of that hymn writer, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Their watchword at the gates of death, they enter heaven with prayer. O Christ, by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod. Lord, teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.